Luke chapter 9. Thank you, Silas.
Good morning. Today I'm reading Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Thank you, Silas, for reading Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before Christ would come, describes what Christ would do on the cross for us, suffering, not only suffering, but suffering in a vicarious way, suffering for us, suffering for those who deserved to suffer instead of them, suffering to bring us peace, to bring us back to God, to the Father. So we will look in Luke 9, if you would open there, and as we prepare to read together God's Word, and we're going to be this week and the next 2 weeks in Luke before we turn back to our series in Genesis. I mentioned last week we will do a 6-week, an abbreviated sort of series in Genesis 6 through 11, continuing to look to kind of pick up where we left off in the spring, to look at those first chapters of Genesis, and then we'll move into an extended Advent series. But this week and the next 2 weeks, we'll be continuing to look at Luke and the gospel, this third gospel that describes the work of our Savior. And this week, we come to this text that is demanding, shocking, that is difficult, and that we come to with a certain sense of awe. So let's pray as we come. Lord God, we are in many different places in our circumstances, in our lives, in our hearts and emotions before you. We come bearing many different things. I pray for all of us this morning that you would meet us by your Spirit, that through your word, this inspired word that you spoke by your servant Luke, as he recalled and wrote down through eyewitness testimony what our Lord and Savior did on this earth while he walked the earth, as he showed us who he is, as he acted in grace, and as he called us to follow him. We pray that you would help us and shape us by your word. We know and trust that your word is not merely dead words on a page or a historic artifact, but we believe that this is living and active. So help us this morning to come under the scrutiny of your word, under the surgical operation of your word, that you might work in our hearts to shape us and mold us and make us look more and more like Jesus Christ. Lord, encourage us and comfort us where we need to be encouraged and comforted in the gospel. Assure us where we are experiencing doubt. And Lord, challenge us and give us demands where we need to be called deeper to trust your grace, and where we need to be convicted of sin in our lives or of ways that we need to deny ourselves more. Help us by your grace. It's only in your grace that we trust Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, Father, help us. Amen. Let's read Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen to it carefully. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? But whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." God's word, brothers and sisters. You may have noticed a trend recently in the popularity of a certain kind of show. It seems like there are several of these shows, and I haven't really watched any of them, but I've seen sort of different trailers for them or read a couple of reviews. I read one particular one this week. A certain kind of show that likes to sort of expose the hypocrisy of religious communities, and particularly looks at some different sorts of religious communities and then shows all these sort of underlying ways that folks in those religious communities are living just like everybody else in terms of promiscuity or sexual ethic or the way they use money or other things. They're looking nothing like what they claim to believe. I read one review of one of these sorts of wildly popular shows this week, one of these shows that kind of shot up in popularity over the last month or two, that talked about sort of why this appeals to people. It was just some journalist writing, talking about how, in their view, these shows are wildly popular because they show how Christian communities or religious communities are just sort of a way to mask and help us feel better about ourselves, even though we continue to do the same things behind closed doors. It was interesting to read that. And far too often, I think these shows are popular because that is the feeling that people have about religion. Because far too often, that is how religion has functioned. That various different kinds of religion, including Christianity, in our nation have been allowed to function over time as a mask, as a way to sort of put up a front and a face while I continue to live the way I want to live behind closed doors. I continue to use money the way I want to use money. I continue to use sex the way I want to use sex. I continue to use all of these different things the way I want to use them, and I go to my religious community on Sunday or whatever day we meet, and then I go back to those same behaviors. And this is religion that is diseased and impoverished and utterly inadequate and ultimately opposed to the way that the Bible calls Christians to look. And I'm afraid that much of American Christianity has fallen into this kind of religion. This kind of religion where we can live a self-fulfilling life ultimately, where we remain at the center, and yet we can engage in a set of behaviors that makes us feel better about ourselves. And this passage is one that cuts to the heart of that sort of living. And the reason I bring that up at the beginning is because I think we all have a sense that this is true. We all have a sense that in a place where Christianity can be so easy, does not cost very much in terms of social standing to associate ourselves with the church or with Christianity, and in fact, many times costs us nothing in terms of our social standing. It's very, very different than what the early church had to go through in order to claim Christianity or claim Christ. In this place where it can be so easy, we all have a sense, I think, that there is this sort of eroding of what Christians are really called to, what the call of the gospel really is. And we swim in these waters as American Christians. And this makes it quite difficult for us if we want to truly follow Christ, and particularly to follow Christ in passages like this, where he calls us to something radically different. To deny ourselves, to give up everything to follow him. How do we do that when we're swimming in these kinds of religious waters? Well, I want to look sort of in three phases this morning at this passage. I want us first to look at who Jesus claims to be. And there are two things that he claims to be in this passage. In fact, Peter confesses the first truth about him, that he's the Messiah, the promised one, the king. But he's a king who, secondly, will be crucified, a king who will suffer. And in looking at who Jesus is, then we're going to see two aspects of our own response. We're going to see the cost of following this sort of a crucified king, and then we'll see the reward that's promised following this crucified king. So let's look first at this king who will be crucified. Luke begins, as he often does before really significant sections in his gospel, with this short statement that gives us context, in particularly the context of Jesus praying alone. In fact, almost humorously here says, "Now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him." He's alone, but he's brought his disciples into it. Jesus has gone off to commune with his Father. And Luke will often tell us this, that he goes off by himself and now he's bringing his disciples into it. And if you remember last week, if you were here in the feeding of the 5,000, he got interrupted. They desired to go off and pray alone, but then 5,000 people came because they heard he was there. And he said, "Okay, well, postpone our desire to rest and be alone, and I'm going to care for these 5,000. And now he goes and he prioritizes time with his Father. He brings the disciples with him. And last week we saw this question on the lips of Herod: who is this person that I keep hearing about? Back in verse 9, you can see Herod's question there, an unexpected person to ask this significant question. But now Jesus asks it. Jesus asks that same question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they tell him in a way that sort of makes us think of the responses that Herod considered. The disciples tell him John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old. But Jesus asks this: "Who do you say that I am?" And brothers and sisters, as we saw last week, this is the defining question of your life. Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" But then he says, "You, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is?" Jesus is going to answer this in a couple of different ways, but I want to mention, we were camping this week, most of this week. I asked a couple of you to pray for me this morning because I am not well, did not sleep well through the week, so I'm tired this morning. We were camping through the first part of the week, and it's the first time that our kids have ever gone to the beach, have ever seen the ocean. And we actually, earlier in the summer, we went up to Michigan for a family reunion for a few days, and they got to go to Lake Michigan for the first time. So they saw a beach, sort of, the big lake, a lake they couldn't see across, first lake they'd ever seen that they couldn't see across. So they got to go to the beach there. But then this past week, we camped at Kiptopeak State Park over in the bay there, and they got to see the bay, the brackish water, and a few more waves than Lake Michigan had. They got to see the ocean in sort of a different way. But then we said, well, they haven't really gotten to see the ocean. So on the way back, we stopped by Virginia Beach, which happened to have great waves that day, and they got to see real waves, the real ocean. They saw it sort of in stages. They got to see first Lake Michigan, then the brackish water of the bay, Chesapeake Bay, and then the ocean in sort of all its glory. Here's what Jesus does in this passage, is he sort of reveals things in stages. He says, there are different aspects of who I am, that what people are claiming about me, that I am a great prophet, it's not wrong, but it's inadequate. It doesn't show the fullness of who I am. So he says something more. Who do you say that I am? And Peter rightly confesses, you are the Christ of God. He says, you're the promised one. This is the first time a human has said this in Luke's gospel. Ironically, angels have said it. God himself has said it. Demons have said it so far in Luke's gospel. But for the first time now, a human says, you're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one who's going to bring deliverance. You're the one that all Scripture's promises pointed to. And what's going to happen is Luke is going to affirm this, or Jesus is going to affirm this, but Luke has set up his gospel to show us that in these first 9 chapters, we have been building towards this kind of a confession, showing who Jesus is by what he's done, by his command over the sea, by his command over death, by his command over demons, by all these different shows of his power, demonstrations of his power over all things. He's affirmed this identity. It's been building towards this confession. And now Luke is going to sort of set aside that confession of Jesus as the Messiah until he goes to the cross. And there's a turn in the gospel at this point. There's a turn in Luke's emphasis. The emphasis now is not going to be so much on Jesus' power, on his kingship, but it's going to be on his utter humility. So we've built up towards Peter's confession as sort of the spokesperson for the disciples. And by the way, you might think, if you kind of think back to our passage last week, how does Peter all of a sudden confess this great truth about Jesus, that he's the Christ of God, when just in the previous passage, do you remember what happened? The disciples were, they'd just been sent out, they'd just seen all the ways that God was going to provide for them, and then they utterly fail to recognize what Jesus is going to do to feed the 5,000. They have faith that sort of flits away. How on earth do we go from disciples with this completely weak faith to Peter confessing for the first time that Jesus is the Messiah of God? Well, I would submit to you that first verse is what Luke wants us to read in between those things, that Jesus was praying. That it's in that context of Jesus interceding, Jesus praying, Jesus going to the Father, that the disciples go from these people who have a weak faith to those who are able to confess that this is the promised delivered one, or the promised one who will bring deliverance, rather. But here's the thing. Just like there were stages of my kids getting to see the real ocean, there are stages of the disciples getting to see who Jesus is. And the disciples' answer here, just like the crowd's answers, not wrong, but also incomplete. Jesus, in verse 21, gives us sort of a strange injunction. He says, Luke tells us, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why would Jesus say, don't tell anybody? Peter's just made this amazing confession, this amazing truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. Why does Jesus say, be silent about it? Don't tell anybody about it. Well, in verse 22, the shock comes. And it's hard for us to read this with the same kind of shock that first century hearers or readers would have had at this verse. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah, I am the King. He doesn't deny that, and he will affirm that clearly later on. And he affirms it in his response to Peter, as Matthew records it. But Luke omits that, that response and simply moves us to see that Jesus shows that he will be a king who suffers. And I want you to notice just a couple aspects of this suffering. First of all, it's a necessary suffering. Do you see what Jesus says? Beginning of verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. It is necessary. It's a Greek word, dei. It means it has to happen. It's the plan. It's what must take place. Why does Jesus have to suffer? If we were to keep reading in Isaiah chapter 53, Silas just read, we would read, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And as Jesus went to the cross, as he suffered in our place, that this was God's plan, the only plan that could save people, save you and me. That it was absolutely necessary. It's necessary because apart from that, we have no hope. And as Luke continues to narrate what Jesus is going to do, what we'll see that continues to be shocking is that Jesus won't try to avoid death. In fact, it's his own words before the Sanhedrin that lead him to be condemned to the cross. That he goes willingly to his death, that's the love of the Father through the Son for you, that he goes and he willingly suffers. He doesn't try to avoid it. But it's suffering that's not just necessary, it's suffering that's shocking. There is no context in which a Jewish hearer who knew their Old Testament, as far as we know, would have ever connected, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 53, this suffering servant with the promised king. It made no sense. Why would a king come and suffer? Why would a king come and fail to take over? It doesn't make any sense on human terms. And it's shocking in its source, first of all. Did you see who is he going to suffer at the hands of? It's not at the hands of hostile forces. It's at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. These are the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders. They're going to be the ones. One commentator notes how Jesus' death is not carried out in secret, but it's specifically carried out in the official courts of the world's most advanced justice systems. At the time, there is no sort of jurisprudence that's more advanced than these Sanhedrin courts and the Roman courts. And it's these two courts that will come and will condemn Jesus. And it's here that we see that the very best the world has to offer ends up condemning itself, showing its own inadequacy as it sends Jesus to the cross. That the world's glorification of power is exposed in the very best of what it has to offer as it condemns the Lord of glory himself, the creator. It's shocking, not just in its source, but it's shocking in its extent. Do you notice how these four infinitives that Luke uses, he will suffer many things. He will be rejected. He will be killed. He will be raised on the third day. That he will go all the way to the cross. That he will suffer deeply. Darrell Bock says that the road of glory runs through the cross. And do you notice how all these things are passive? He will be rejected. He will be killed. But then he will be raised. He passively suffers at the hands of the Sanhedrin and of the Jewish rulers and of the Roman rulers, but then he will be raised. God's action will reverse the actions of the religious leaders. But it's shocking also in its cultural context, in its offense. The symbol of the cross would, over the course of the first few centuries of Christian history, be an interesting have an interesting journey. It wasn't really used in Christian art for the first few hundred years after Jesus' death, partially because it was so shocking. It was ridiculed. Prina, could you put up that slide for me that I had in the slide deck there. This is really hard to see. Hopefully you can see it a little bit. This is a second century inscription, one of the, maybe the earliest inscription we have of artwork depicting the cross. It's on the house of an old Roman, on the wall of old Roman house. And in this artwork, what you see is the cross in the center there, and do you see the head of the one on the cross? It's a donkey. And there's someone standing off to the side, raising his hand, and a caption that says, I got to remember his name here, Alexamenos worships God. It's a satire. It's showing the ridiculousness of worshiping someone who was killed on a cross, who was tortured, who was shamed by the Romans. This is how people would see Christians in the early centuries. This is the shocking nature of what Jesus reveals here when he says he's going to suffer and he's going to go to his death. And he doesn't talk specifically about the cross here until he tells us that we're going to be carrying a cross if we're coming after him. But he's going to go to his death and he suffers, and Luke will tell us it will be on a cross, and early Christians worship this crucified king. It's ridiculous to the cultures around them. Tom Holland, a historian, talks about in the early chapters of his book, Dominion. He says only centuries after Jesus' death did Christians begin to see the art of the cross as acceptable, because it was a horror that was too shocking to be portrayed in visual form. It took hundreds of years for the cross to become sort of an accepted artistic principle in early Christianity. So Jesus shocks us here. He tells us that he is the Messiah, or Peter reveals that he is the Messiah, and he tells us that this Messiah will be unlike anything you ever expected, that he will be a Messiah who suffers, who must suffer. But then here's what he does in the second half of this section, is he turns toward us, and you can see him almost turning towards you, as it were, because Luke tells us he said to all, not just his disciples, he opens it up to all, and he says, if anyone would come after me. And what he shows us first is the cost of following this crucified king. And the tragedy of American Christianity is that we often think that the way of Jesus is beneath us. That Jesus went the way of the cross, that there was cross before glory for him, but in our formulations, he went to the cross so that we can go straight to glory. But in fact, what Jesus shows us clearly here is that our way to glory will be the same way as our Savior went. That just as he went through the cross to glory, so it will be for his followers. We also are called to the cross, to suffer, to die. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Three radical commands here. Let him deny himself. This is utterly opposed to our culture's message, which is self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-promotion, self-assurance. We're all about realizing who we are and centering ourselves. We love to affirm the self in our culture, and what Jesus says is that has no place amongst his followers, that what his followers will do will be those who deny themselves. But then he says, they will take up their cross. As you know, through reading the Gospels, this is what Jesus will do. This is what criminals condemned to death would do. What is Jesus calling his disciples to here? To live as condemned criminals, to live as those every single day walking to their death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And this is a question that we ought to immediately ask as we come to this text. Do we live every day in the face of our struggles, of our sins, in the face of who Christ claims to be, as if we are dying? Do we live with that sort of urgency? Do we live as people who are so focused on the Savior that every single day we are going to him and saying, Lord, I give up everything. I don't have plans for the future that are my own. It's all yours. And then he says, follow. Follow is the only verb here in the present tense. He's emphasizing this ongoing. This is a part of our whole lives. We would follow, follow, follow. What we do when we come to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is we begin to say, I no longer am at the helm. I'm no longer directing my life, but I've given it to somebody else. I've given it to somebody else who was rejected, and he's calling me to places where I will be rejected. Then Jesus adds some context to this cost. As he calls us to count this cost in verse 24, he says, verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Do you remember Jesus, when Satan came and tempted him, what was the second temptation that Satan gave? He said, bow before me and you will have all the kingdoms of this world, right? Jesus isn't asking his followers to do here something that he hasn't already done himself, to be offered all the kingdoms of the world, everything, and to say no. I'm not going to give up my life, my soul, even if it means possessing all that there is, all the seemingly good things in life. An old 19th century commentator compared this to winning a lottery of all the most beautiful art in the world and then becoming blind. Jesus says, if you center yourself, if you gain the whole world, if you enjoy all the good things in life and yet lose your soul, what have you gained? And of course, the answer that he wants us to supply here is nothing. In fact, you've lost everything. Cultures around the world tell us that if we gain something, we'll be fulfilled. In order to be fulfilled, we have to gain something. We have to have a sense of self. And in that works itself out in a variety of different ways, but in our own culture, usually that works itself out in terms of our purpose, our career, our achievements, our accomplishments. In order to really have life, what we need is to accomplish something, to do something meaningful and worthwhile, and then to have a sense of self, of who we are, that's attached to that. But here's the problem, is when your sense of self is attached to your accomplishments, your achievements, your relationships, then it is dependent on those things. And as those things go, you lose it. And what you need is a sense of self that comes from somewhere totally different, that's not dependent on fickle things in this world, but that's dependent on someone who is absolutely faithful, who is absolutely trustworthy, who will not change. And that's what Jesus tells us you have in him. But as Todd Billings notes, this call is a threat to us. It's a threat to our autonomy. It's a threat to our ability to control things in the world. I want you to think about just some aspects of this cost in your life. What does Jesus call us to give up? One thing he calls us to give up is our own spiritual resumes, our self-righteousness. When we come before the cross of Christ, we no longer can hold on to any of the things that we've done. And this is really, really difficult. Paul lays this out in Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about all that he's done, what he's given his whole life toward. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He lays out his spiritual resume. I gave my whole life in order to do something before God, to do the right things, and now I've got to throw it all away like trash. When we see Jesus, we throw away our spiritual resumes. We throw away our self-righteousness, and we say we can't hold on to those things any longer, because what we've seen is a righteousness that's different, a righteousness that's better, a righteousness that's sufficient. So that's one thing it'll cost, is your own spiritual resume, your coming on Sundays, your attendance in church, your going and doing things for the poor, your prayer life, all these things that you can attach yourselves to as merit before God, you throw it away and say, Lord, I come to you. All those things are good things, brothers and sisters. But when they become a source of self-righteousness, we have to throw them off. And we say, Jesus, it's only your blood and righteousness I do those things as I follow after you. John Stott, when he's talking about the cross, he says, when we come to the cross, that the cross doesn't offer us flattery. I think we often think of the cross that way. When we think of what Jesus has done, we think, my, how much he cared about us. And he did. But the cross is not a place that we come to be flattered. He says, our sins put him there. This is Stott. So far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness. We can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit, and there we remain until the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts his word of a pardon and acceptance, and we, gripped by his love and brimful of thanksgiving, go out into the world to live our lives in his servants. But not only are we called to give up our self-righteousness, our spiritual resume, but we're called to give up our ownership of those things he's given to us, our ownership of our lives, our ability to direct our lives. When John's writing to the churches in 1 John chapter 3, he says this, by this we know love, that he laid down, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So John says, similar to what Jesus says here, if Jesus has laid down his life, if Jesus has suffered, so will we. But here's what John says immediately after. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Do you see what John did there? He didn't let it stay abstract. He didn't let it stay as sort of a concept that Jesus suffered and therefore we have to suffer. But then he immediately applied it. He said, all right, that means something for the money that you have in your pockets. That means something for the time you have. That means something for all these resources that God has given you. Now they all become not owned by you, but those things given to him to use as he will. Are we a community that takes all of our resources and says, Lord, it's yours? That's the cost of following Jesus. I want you to see, though, finally, that not only is there an immense cost that Jesus lays out before us in these words, but he also lays out an incredible reward. There's not just a cost of following the crucified king, but there's an amazing reward. To put it negatively, there's an even greater cost to not following. Because what Jesus tells us is that if you don't follow, you lose it all. Verse 25, in one of the most frightening verses in some ways in the New Testament, verse 26 rather, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father, and the holy angels. What Jesus says is, if you are ashamed of me, then I, at the judgment day, will be ashamed of you. That's terrifying, because our hearts are so inclined to be ashamed of our Lord, to be ashamed of this sort of self-denial, to be ashamed of the way that the world might look down at us because of this totally different way of living. But what Jesus tells us is that if we, verse 24, lose our life for his sake, if indeed we give everything for him, then we will have lives that are utterly saved, that we will find life, as Matthew and Mark put it. And then, in verse 27, he tells us this, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And this is a tricky verse. What Jesus is saying here is not that the fullness of God's kingdom, that he will come back a second time and make all things new before some of the disciples pass, but that at the cross and in his resurrection, they will see the glory of the kingdom of God come, that all of them but Judas, he says some of them, there's just one who will fall away, but all of them will see the glory of God come when Jesus is raised to life and then sends out his spirit, and they will experience the kingdom. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we get to do as his followers. We experience his kingdom now. We experience that sort of life, but we also look forward to a full, final doing away with our sin, doing away with all those things that have held us back, all those circumstances that lead to tears, when he comes in glory. And if we are not ashamed of him, If we give our lives for him, he will not be ashamed of us. You have assurance from Christ that he will stand alongside you in glory, and he will advocate for you, and you have no reason to fear the wrath of God if he is at your side. Brothers and sisters, will we be people who are willing to give up ourselves? Will we be people who, as Martin Luther said, would rather fall with Christ than reign with Caesar? Will we be people who give up everything, who count that cost in order to find that reward? I'll close with a quote from C.S. Lewis, The End of Mere Christianity. He's talking about this idea of giving self, and here's what he says. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's follow this Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, this is a harrowing passage. It's a difficult passage because we struggle, because our love is fickle and our affections fluctuate. And Lord, we so often go after other things. Lord, we so often center ourselves. We so often seek self-fulfillment. We so often, Lord, pursue those habits that lead us away from you, and yet you say, like people on a sinking ship, we need to throw everything off in order to find you, to give up our lives in order that we may find life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that, but help us not to do that in our own strength, seeking you through our own means, our own righteousness. But Lord, it is only in you, Jesus, only in clinging to you and throwing aside all semblance of our own righteousness, our own merit, that we can do it. So help us. Lord, we plead the merit of Jesus Christ. We plead the righteousness of the one who has given his life for us. Help us to see how deep the Father's love is for us. And Lord, help that to change us daily, over and over and over again. And may we, Christ our Redeemer, be a body of people who live with this sort of abandon that you show us in this passage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.